This helps. By the way, our wives are also going to the conference as well, so I was reminded that Terry and Ann will be there as well, not just Mr. Tannert and I. Sorry about that, wives. During the summer that I was beginning to understand the truth, I was working in a large printing facility as a pressman's helper. The days of that kind of printing are long over. It was long before computers. But the bulk of the work done at the plant in Thurmont, Maryland for Moore Business Forms, where my father had worked, by the way, before the war started, and then resumed his job after coming back from the war in 1945 or the end of 1944 when the European theater was over. And he started in Niagara Falls where there was a company headquarters. It was a Canadian company, but it was right across the border. But they were they became the largest printer of business forms in the world. And I don't know what exactly they print now. I've kind of lost track after Dad retired. But they established a plant. They established a lot of plants up and down the eastern seaboard, and they had them in Oklahoma, Texas, and California. In fact, all over the United States. They were big printer. And jobs were not easy to come by. But my brother had worked as a pressman's helper when he was going to college, and in the summer of my year between freshman and sophomore years of junior college, I applied and got a job as a pressman's helper in the summer of 1971. Now, it may not sound like much, but I've evaluated this over the years, and I can tell you this for sure, that the work that I did that summer was the most demanding and the most intense and the most pressure-packed and detail-oriented 8 solid days a week that I have ever, 8 solid hours, seemed like 8 days a week and eight hours in a day that I've ever done. And it was demanding because there were so many expectations. Oh, you're printing. We have someone involved in the printing industry here today with us. But when you're printing, there's so many variables. And we had these large presses, some of them probably about half the size. In fact, the press that I worked on was probably about half the size of this room. And it had various webs or places where you put paper. Sometimes the forms would be 3 and 4 part forms, and some they didn't really have that much carbonless paper in those days. In fact, I think they had just come out with NCR paper, which was carbonless, where you'd just write in the images, transferred to the next sheet of paper without carbon. But most of the work in those days, in the early 70s, was done with carbon paper. So you had one end of the machine or one end of the printer or the press that was devoted to maybe 3 layers of carbon sheets, you know, rolls of carbon. And then, you know, my hands were like blue all the time that summer, by the way. But then on the other end, you had various different colors of paper. And if it was a custom type job, Moore Business Forms had its own special standardized papers for 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 part forms. And if you went with that standard, then you got charged less. I think it went from white to yellow to pink to green. I may have the colors reversed somewhere along the line, but that was a standard, and that would be where you would have base pricing. But it was demanding even for the pressman's helper because you had to do so many things. You had to make sure the ink wells were filled with the right type of ink, the right color ink, the paper was appropriate, and then there was like, you know, dozens and dozens of different weights of paper in addition to the colors and all that. There were so many variables, and there was a lot that would screw up. And above every press, and there were probably 20 or 25 of these large presses, about half the size of this room, spread out throughout the entire plant of that type. There were other smaller presses throughout, but it was a huge, huge factory. But in addition to all of that, above the press itself, there were posted the wastage of each press. You had three shifts going on, but you'd have numbers up there would represent the percentage of waste. And the last thing you wanted if you were the guy that was responsible, like the pressman himself, was to see your number that was higher in waste than everybody else's, because that means your production is low and your waste is high. And so it was extremely competitive. So although it was a summer job, summer jobs, the expectations are probably pretty low in most cases. There were so many variables in running and maintaining a web press that that was the most pressure that I've ever experienced in a job site, just from the technical demands of the job, even though I was just a helper. I would go home at 4 o'clock, and for some reason, I got the day shift. And a lot of people thought it was because my dad worked there. Maybe it was. I don't know. I was on the day shift. But the demands of the job were so great that I'd fall asleep. I'd be really tired. I'd go to bed at 8 or 9 o'clock most nights, and I'd dream about the job. I dream about taking the forms off the press, because sometimes you had to count on a little counter they had there, and then the forms were numbered themselves, but it never coincided because the number on the press was always the total number of whatever they had run in that press throughout the year. So they're going clickety clickety clickety, the numbers are going little little, and then you have to grab the 150 this way and place them in a box, and then take 150 this way and place them in the box the opposite way so the box is not lopsided, and then you packed it. So you not only did the printing, but you did all the pre-packing before it was shipped out to the customer. And so we just sit there sometimes at hours on end. I'd just be sitting, counting on that little counter, and then making sure that the numbers matched, and then making sure that whenever we had to slow down that the ink was filled and the paper was ready to go, and then you'd sometimes have to splice the paper and the carbon together. And I was dreaming all summer long about printing, and it was a demanding job. I'm tired out just thinking about it, but most every day after I had a couple of weeks, and you're expected to really pick up this stuff fast. And sometimes the pressman you worked with really made or broke your job. You know, sometimes you'd be patient and nice and, you know, okay, he's still learning. He's still growing in this job. He's not as good as the guy that I had last year, but, you know, he'll do for a while, and his father works here and blah, blah, blah. We're expected to learn quickly, retain the knowledge. And my father had a supervisory role at the business. And so that was even more pressure, because every wrong thing I did would be magnified way above somebody else, perhaps. And I was always thinking that, you know, is this going to reflect badly on the family? So I know that, at least for my dad, showing favoritism was not an option. He had no say in what happened with my job or supervision or anything else, but it was shift work. And I had three shifts a day, you know, shift work, 8 to 4 in the day, 4 to 12, 12 to 8, and people coming and going all the time, three times a day. And when I began there in May of 1971, I had no interest in the church at all, because the only thing I knew about the church was my brother was involved in some kooky cult church from California. Even in those days, everything crazy came from California. I mean, that was even back in the conservative 50s, 60s, and 70s, all the nuts were in California. And the nutty people as well. All I knew was my brother had gotten involved in some cult. So through the summer, I began to learn and understand about the truth. Well, I had this job, so I was learning about the Bible and printing, and all of this was going through my head and my dreams at the same time. And the plant had a lot of work, and they were bright enough to position, when they built that plant in the early 1950s, they found a parcel of land, and they built it right next to the railroad. And so, therefore, you had docks for the railroad. You just shove that stuff off to the railroad. If it was, you know, it was easier to ship it by there, but then they also ship by trucks as well. So they were producing an incredible amount of printing all around the clock, and there was a lot of overtime available. And since I was making $1.75 an hour, if I could make time and a half on the next shift, that'd go up to a whopping $2.62 per hour, which was a lot of money back in those days. And most every time they asked me, I would work overtime, work the next shift. So the foreman would come around. He'd say, would you like to work the next shift? And most of the time I did. And for the first part of the summer, when I really knew nothing about the church, even on Friday nights, I was working a lot of Friday nights. But then I found that that was not right to work on Friday nights. And from that time on, the foreman never came around and asked me. I wasn't in the church. I wasn't going to services. And I can't explain it. But when I began to understand about the Sabbath, nobody came around and asked me if I wanted to work on Friday nights. I was still getting asked to work on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. Most of the time I did. I was working 12 hours a day, which meant if I was working more than 8 hours a day, I was working 16 hours a day. So my dreams were doubly on printing throughout there. And then back at work at 8 o'clock the next morning. I was ready to go back to college in the fall. Let me get back to school. That's a lot easier than this. So I didn't want to be asked, and I never was asked. I wasn't asked to work on the Sabbath. But the idea at that time, now it sounds stupid, I know, and I've self-evaluated this before I, you know, began to put these thoughts down on paper, believe me. But it was terrifying to me at the time to be asked, because I didn't want to say no, but I knew I would say no, so that wasn't the issue. But the whole thing was, you know, I didn't want to let anybody down. I didn't want to let my family down. I didn't want my father down, or thinking, you know, how pressure-packed this whole thing was. And, you know, by sheer repetition, I'd gotten pretty good at it. But I never went back during the summer to work at the plant again. But I knew that I wasn't going to work on Friday night again. I'd made that determination, but I wasn't forced to make that choice. I know what I would have done. And I learned through that experience that just because you're not tested on something and have to make a decision doesn't mean you haven't been tested, because you've had to think about it and you've had to come to a decision. But a decision had already been made in my mind. I didn't know it at the time fully, but I had experienced such a time as this moment, even before I even attended church services, which wouldn't be for several months later. Today, I'd like to take you through some of the lessons of times such as this, which I'll try to explain a little bit, from the Bible for your benefit. But I'd like to begin with a premise that we find in 2 Peter. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we begin with this premise, and my assumption is that this applies to you in a very, very personal way. And I submit to you that it should. It should apply to you in a very, very personal way. That is, that you actually understand that you are different than almost everybody else in your world, in your society, in your life. I want you to understand that you are special. Now, I didn't know how special that I was at the time when I was having to calculate in my mind, what am I going to say to my supervisor, to my shop foreman, when he comes up to ask the question? He'd never asked, but I tormented myself. You know, it sounds silly, I know, but I couldn't even say I was young in the faith. I wasn't even in the faith, but it was something that nagged at me. I knew what I had to do, but, well, I just never was asked to do it. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. And some of those things are mentioned previously. I'm not going to get into that. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. Go back to verse 3 and note some words here. Divine power, all things, knowledge of Him, called by glory and virtue. And you begin to hopefully put yourself in that place of being very, very special. Because if it applies to you, you have been called by His divine power. And that has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. If that doesn't send chills up your spine, I don't know what will, when you really truly understand it. And if you apply it to yourself. And we're going to cover some examples of individuals who have come to seminal moments in their lives in which they have been tested in very powerful ways. Now, you may never be tested in the same exact way, but I submit to you that you need to put yourself in that place and realize that throughout your life, in the Christian walk, you are going to find yourselves in positions that will define you and that will define your faith, and your reaction to them is going to be very important. And the thing is, I've exposed something that is very personal about me, and something that could rightly be argued that that's really not all that very important when you get down to it. And I would be the first to agree with you. But I didn't know anything back then. And it was a defining moment when I realized that knowledge and decision-making had crossed on a graph. And I had to do something, and I had to be prepared in my mind. And it was a seminal moment of life. If you believe that you belong in that category that Peter is explaining, then it would be unnatural for you not to expect certain things to happen in your life. Turn to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 16. This is, I don't intend to give a full theological explanation of this, like a mini sermonette within the context of the sermon or anything of that nature. But in Matthew chapter 20 and in verse 16, Matthew 20 and verse 16, it says, so the last will be first and the first last. I'm not going to cover that in great depth or meaning, okay? Do that in a sermonette. But it says, for many are called, but few chosen. That's where I'd like to concentrate. Many are called, but few chosen. What does that mean to you? Again, I'm not going to get deep into the theology of it or anything like that, but I'll offer you a brevity of explanation in Matthew chapter 13, where it talks about the parable of the sower. And the whole tenor of Matthew 13 is talking about how most of the people who ever come in contact with the truth in this age are really not going to accept it, and they're really not going to understand it, and they're really not going to act upon it either. But a few will. And that's where you come in. Does this apply to you? And that is the There are things that happen to you in your life, if you believe that God has a hand in it, that are defining moments, that are seminal moments in your life where you are forced to come to a conclusion and a decision has to be made. It may be a very light thing. It may be a very small thing in the overall scheme of things. It may be something that nobody else is ever presented with. It may be something that no one else ever knows about you and your life, but you do. You do. In Matthew chapter 13, in verse 16, we read, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." I'm sure that the disciples were probably a lot like us when we're new in the faith. Things are being revealed to me. I understand this. As a result, probably a lot of other people understand it too. And as a result of that, man, I'm so happy about this. Oh, this person doesn't really quite understand. I'm going to talk to him about this. Wait a minute. Resistance. Unbelief. What's happening here? Wait a minute. It's so clear. I was listening to a songwriter explain verbally the process of writing songs, which is a talent that I wish I had, and I don't. But somebody asked him the question, how do you write songs so easily? And he said, instantly, he says, I've been asked that question so many times in my life. My thought that comes to my mind, he said, was, why don't you? How do you write songs so easily? Well, why isn't it easy for you to do it? It's kind of like, yeah, I get that from the standpoint of there's a gift that the individual has of actually writing the music and then the lyrics and putting them all together to where it makes sense and telling a story that evokes some passion. So it's kind of like the same thing. You're new in the faith, you begin to understand things, and you really don't understand it as well as you thought you did, and then you find yourself in a real mess where you can't really explain it all that well. I just know what I know. Where is that in the Bible? I don't know. It's there. It's in there somewhere. Well, what's the chapter? I don't know. I don't even know what book it is. Are there books? Whatever. Just know it. It made sense. It was logical. And that's how it struck me. But very early on, as many of us do, we learn, they're not going to see it. The disciples, probably for a period of time, who knows, didn't realize that, hey, this is not getting through to everybody. But continuing, therefore hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes along and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. There is a moment of decision-making that comes up in life. The individual, therefore, cannot deal with it. Been called, exposed to the truth. Many are called, few are chosen. Verse 21, has no root in himself, but endures only for a while, for when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who receives seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some of it 100-fold, some 60, some 30. This is the individual that is led to conversion, led to repentance and baptism, and continues on. Matthew 13 also goes on to show that up until the time of the harvest, even people can come along and go through those steps, rudimentary steps, paint by numbers. Oh, the minister says I need to be baptized. I'm baptized. I need to have hands laid on me. But yet, they're identified as tares. They're allowed to grow until the time of the harvest. So, there is a clear difference. Matthew 24 and verse 13. Matthew 24 and verse 13. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Salvation comes from the enduring to the end, whenever that is. Revelation 17 and verse 14. We're just establishing a premise here, first of all, folks. Revelation 17 and verse 14 says, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him. That is, first resurrection happens. This still seems to be a very troubling and difficult thing. The first resurrection happens. The dead in Christ rise. Those who are alive at his coming don't precede them. They all rise, though, in the air to meet the Lord Jesus Christ, but they return to this earth with the conquering king. And they are called the called, the chosen, and the faithful. Now, I've made the assumption in organizing this message, I don't think I'm wrong in the assumption, that anyone that's going to hear this is going to be in this category. If you're hearing it today, Sierra Vista, El Paso, near Sacramento, California, you find yourself knowledgeable, converted, and the premise is that you've placed yourself into this category. Boy, I sure hope you have. I sure hope you think that you are there. And if that is the case, and if you've been around for any length of time, you have probably experienced, and I'm going to define this a little bit more fully here, so hang on. You probably experienced a number of such a time like this moments in your life. So what is that? The origin of the message began when I was doing a little preparation and study for my granddaughters to help impress upon them some lessons from the book of Esther, which is a beautiful book. But we won't go into Esther in any great detail. I've done that a couple of times here in the last few weeks in Sierra Vista and also in El Paso. You'd already heard it here a number of years ago, but not necessary for this particular message. But turn to Esther chapter 4. I think the basic understanding of the book of Esther, most of you probably know. Esther, by the way, dated outside the church, I guess you could say. Oh, boy. It's like Joseph had an Egyptian wife, right? And Moses married a Midianite woman. But at any rate, there are some things that maybe you can just put on the shelf and wait to ask God, you know, why this all happened. But you know the story of Esther, that her cousin, Mordecai, who's another famous character, had a relatively important position in the king's court in the nation of Persia, which had succeeded Babylon. And this particular book helps define some of the information between Ezra chapter 4 and verse 5 and then verse 6 and all the way up and through Nehemiah as to what happened to all the other Jews that were taken into captivity and their descendants to Babylon. Well, they were scattered through 127 provinces all the way from India to Palestine and beyond. They were scattered. It's kind of what was prophesied of the tribe of Judah. And they were ready to be exterminated because of this evil Haman. So Mordecai implores now the queen, who it's obvious that since, even though God is not mentioned in the book, it's obvious that God has placed Esther, who was a Jew, into the very important position of being a queen for the nation of Persia. And it was touch and go here, back and forth between their intermediaries, sending messages back and forth. They didn't have text then. But sending messages back and forth by various servants. And a last message Mordecai sends to Esther is, in verse 14, if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise from the Jews from other place, but you and your father's house will perish. Because Haman had seen to it that that was going to be the fate of the Jews. They're going to be exterminated in 127 provinces because he kind of hoodwinked the king into making that decision. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? My little experience, my little brief experience and exposure to the truth brought me to a point in my life to where, you know, retroactively I realized it was such a time as this point in my existence. So you know that the book of Esther is the only book in the Bible that doesn't specifically mention the name of God, but it's left to us to read the story, understand that Esther was brought into the kingdom of a Persian king, and she was chosen to be the replacement of his first wife. And in between chapter 1 and 2, it appears as though this particular king, who's known to the Greeks as Xerxes, Ahasuerus, had a failed campaign in which he tried to conquer Greece and came back all discouraged and upset. And then on top of all of that, apparently from a historical point of view, you know, not only was he discouraged because he had lost in a battle against the Greeks, an important battle, he came back, he survived, but he was depressed because he had put his wife Vashti away. And then, you know, his counselors tried to cheer him up. Okay, let's find you another one. And so Esther was brought to that particular position to save her race, to save her people. You know, there are too many such a time as this moments facing the servants of God to even go through. There are so many of them recorded in the Bible. Some of them are pretty dramatic, and some of them are pretty simple choices. The same thing is true for you. I think you'll see some of these. Let's go to the book of Daniel. You can keep score. Maybe in your own study you can keep score. Dramatic or pretty simple decision. Let you decide here. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 3. So, before the time of Esther, after the captivity of the Jews from taken away all the way to Babylon, all the way from Jerusalem to Iraq, the nation of Iraq, the modern nation of Iraq today, all the way there, hundreds and hundreds of miles deported away, into the kingdom of Babylon and King Nebuchadnezzar, who had defeated the Jews, carried them away into captivity, all of them, virtually all of them. The king instructs his chief steward, let's find some of the best and the brightest of this conquered peoples, these Jews. They're capable. So they found Daniel and his three friends, guys that were sharp, guys that were smart. Let's train them in our ways, our literature, our history. Let's train them. Let's bring them. Let's use them. You know, it seems like a better idea than just keeping them in prisons, but they kind of amalgamated the Jews into Babylonian life to some degree. And in verse 5, the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them. Well, they'd have to learn new languages. They'd have to learn new things, new histories, that sort of thing, that at the end of that time they might serve the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And they were all given Babylonian names in the next verse. In verse 8 it says, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. You read some of the commentaries and they say, well, maybe it was meat offered in sacrifice to idols, because that was probably the origin of all that in ancient Babylon. I don't think so. I think it was just unclean meat. There was a citation in the very authoritative source a number of years ago, my brother informed me, the very authoritative source of Wikipedia, that one of the favorite dishes of Nebuchadnezzar was monkey. Ugh. Yeah, gross. Doesn't sound good, right? Have you ever had it? Okay, neither have I. No one has that I know of, but that citation was removed. So, and of course, I haven't been able to verify that monkey was one of his favorite dishes. But there were probably a lot of other things that were eaten by those pagans that were unclean, pork being one of them. That would be an obvious choice. I don't think it was ceremonially defiled stuff, because it also says in verse 12, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So there had to be some effect physically that would take place. And apparently, the diet of vegetables was good enough. I don't think that this substantiates a vegan diet or vegetarian diet. If that's what you want to interpret it, have at it. Just leave the good meats for the rest of us, and we'll be fine with that. So thank you very much. But a decision had to be made. But on the surface, doesn't seem like there is any pressure on Daniel at all. But I'll bet it was a more courageous decision to make under the situation that he was in. But it was automatic, almost. I mean, it seems that way. Doesn't seem like he had to really even think about it. In some seminal moments in your life, you're so well-versed in what is right and what is wrong, what you have to do. There's no need for consultation. There's no need for calling a friend. There's no need for a lifeline. Is this right or wrong? You know. And you just make that decision. Still, it's a momentous decision that you make. This one is based on, I believe, just his understanding of a Jew, the dietary laws that he had been brought up with and he was understanding of. He didn't need, as Esther did, to fast for 3 days and nights along with her entire court. Sometimes their decisions, when you need God's intervention and fasting is required, make no doubt about it. There are times in life where you may know the right answer. Maybe you need the right answer, but maybe you already know the right answer, but it's not a matter of just your decision making. You need God's intervention in your life, and as a Christian, you are able to make the determination of when those times, those seminal moments of life that are really important, come upon you. In chapter 2, Daniel had a lot of these times in his life. A lot of them are recorded here. Maybe a lot of them aren't recorded in the book of Daniel, but Daniel especially stands out as one that had a bunch of these. They seemingly come right in a row, almost one on top of the other, but in fact, they took place over a lifetime. through serving through the various courts. Daniel knew what God's will on the matter of diet was. You don't eat unclean meats, whether it's monkey or otherwise. You It just sounds so horrible, doesn't it? It's one thing you're going to remember today, isn't it? Monkey. In chapter 2, though, you know the situation there where Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and nobody can tell him what the dream is. And they can't tell him the interpretation of the dream because they don't know what the dream is. And so Nebuchadnezzar flies into rage, shows what nuts these guys really were. You know, if you take a look at Ahasuerus, you know, many years later, the Persian king, guy's pretty much a drunk. You know, if you take a look and read between the lines of what was happening, you know, this feast for 180 days, 6 months of feasting, and then another whole week or so of, drinking in the palace and et cetera, et cetera. Subject to rash decisions and decisions that will affect people's lives. You know, so all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar goes into a rage. He's going to kill all the wise men, even the young Jews who he'd recruited to be in his court. And Daniel says, what's going on? Why is he so urgent? And they explain the situation. He goes into the king and said, look, give me some time. And they all pray, he and his buddies. They all pray about it, and Daniel's able to come back, save a lot of lives in the meantime, and save his own life, and explain this prophetic dream and what would happen for the next few thousand years on the face of this earth. The original trial hadn't affected Daniel, but now this one did. And then in chapter 3, we're confronted with another big-time situation. Chapter 3 and verse 4, Nebuchadnezzar gets ahead of himself again and begins feeling his oats. I'm powerful. I'm the king. I'm so great. I'm controlling everybody's lives. I think I should build an obelisk to myself. And at the sound of the flute and the harp and, you know, various stringed instruments, everybody bow down to this statue, obelisk, or whatever it was. Daniel and his friends, nope, not going to do it. Didn't have to really think about it. Didn't have to wonder, hey, maybe God will allow this, even though it's wrong. No, not going to do it. Then comes along all the accusers. Verse 9, these guys aren't doing as you say. This is wrong. You need to throw them into, you know, this fiery furnace. Chapter 3 and verse 20. They're not going to change. They knew it was wrong. Didn't have to really ponder this decision. Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, this one didn't affect Daniel apparently by himself, but it affected the rest of the individuals who had been given high positions. So they stoked that furnace up, and even the guys that tried to throw them in burned up. You know the story. An angel came from God, protected them. There are, you know, Nebuchadnezzar looks in. There's four people in there. Realizes they've had supernatural divine intervention. And his attitude changes in verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces. That's pretty harsh stuff, you know, from one end of the spectrum to the other. Worship my God? Okay, now if you speak against their God, boy, we're going to cut you up in pieces and burn you all and all your families and, boy. And you thought President Trump was bad. Yeah, so, come on. Verse 30, the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. And then chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar just is extolling the virtues of the true God, which is amazing. And Daniel 4, the chapter, foretells the destruction of Babylon in verse 30. Oh boy. Daniel, in the meantime, had explained this dream to him, what's going to happen, and okay, that sounds good. You know, it's like trying to talk to somebody about the Sabbath who thinks the Sabbath is Sunday. You know, is just not getting it. So maybe it just didn't penetrate through the skull. Nebuchadnezzar was a great builder. He built the city of Babylon. He built the nation of Babylon. He was responsible for beautifying and making it great. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the ancient wonders of the world, hanging from the great walls of Babylon, which were reputedly 80 feet high and 80 feet thick around the entire city, capital city. So he's just musing to himself, looking at all this grandeur, this beauty. Everything's so great. Look what I've done. Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty? Boom. Then it happened. Becomes a raving lunatic. There are even some secular sources that back up what the Bible said about the king going mad. And he did go mad. So Nebuchadnezzar was done for a while, then finally after 7 years came to his senses. But then eventually he died. He reigned for, for 42 years altogether. I think that's the time period. And then he died. And then this Belshazzar in chapter 5 is apparently a grandson. A couple of generation removed from Nebuchadnezzar. And the rest of the book of Daniel shows various prophecies of the time of the end given to him. And Daniel saw it all. He saw the whole future of mankind unfold. As you work through these chapters, you see that he had a vision of not only what would happen way off into the future, 2,500 years into the future, but also he had contact with the most powerful people on earth at that time, and he had easy access to them. So there were probably a lot more decisions that Daniel had to make. But in Daniel chapter 12, even with all of these, I mean, the prophetic chapters 7, 8, 9, all that is outlined to Daniel, everything that he knew, the great understanding that God had given to him, it comes to this point where God is revealing to him what is going to happen at the time of the very end. And he's told, but you, Daniel, in verse 4, shut up the words, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. And now, I mean, assuming that you have diligently studied, as you should, the prophecies of the book of Daniel, and you can understand Daniel 2 and 4 and the world-ruling kingdoms that would spring up and all of that. I'm not saying you have to be Herodotus-like in your analysis of world history. I'm just saying if you have the broad understanding of what this book teaches, now you know more than Daniel. You really know more than Daniel. About 500 years after Daniel died, approximately, Peter explained the what and the why of Daniel's predicament. Daniel's desire, apparently, are you ever really satisfied? You see something, but there are questions raised by what you've just seen. You ever have that happen to you? You begin to understand something, but then, okay, so what about this then? We've all had those kind of things that happen, and it happened to Daniel as well. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Toward the end, or in the second half, let's say, of the first century AD, Peter was, I guess he probably 65, 70 years old at the time of this letter going out to the 12 tribes of Israel. He said, "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." Searching what? Or what manner of time? When would this happen? The Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. When would the Messiah appear upon the scene? Daniel was given the 70 weeks prophecy, but he didn't live until that time. 500 years, 480 years into the future. He didn't understand it totally, but now you'd have more knowledge than this great prophet of God. You really do. Now, if you don't know more, you have access to more because you have access to things that Daniel never dreamed of having. And not just Daniel, but virtually all of the prophets. That's why I said in the beginning of the sermon that I hope, I really, really hope that you place yourself into that category of somebody like an Esther constantly in her life. Now, the outcome of Esther in her life, we're not told the end. She served a purpose, you get the lesson, and you move on. It was one time I was studying the work of Lewis and Clark, the great explorers, who opened up the westward passage of our nation. And I was reading a book about them, which took the chronicles of Lewis and Clark. It was written in 1958 by Vardis Fisher. And it was the author's ability, which was so well crafted, of being able to take the chronicles of their journey for 3.5 years up the Missouri River and all the way across to find a westward passage in times when people thought that there were dinosaurs west of the Rockies. They really did. They didn't lose one man on that expedition. Not one, except when they began in St. Louis. They began going up the Missouri River. You know, that is kind of hard to do. That's, you know, like walking uphill forever. But they were rowing uphill against the tide of the water flowing down. And they went across the Rocky Mountains. And they had canoes and they, you know, I mean, just the sheer weather situations that they encountered for the first winter they spent near Bismarck, North Dakota. Now, you've never been to Bismarck then. It's cold. Not one man lost on that entire expedition. And they came back and you thought, wow, after doing all that, and what great things did they accomplish after that? No, nothing. And I asked my father-in-law, I said, because he was a real student of Lewis and Clark, I said, what does that tell you? He says, well, he says, I believe God used them. And when God uses you in a physical capacity like that, when he's done, you're done. That doesn't sound very encouraging. I don't really have any way to verify that, but that was Papa's way of explaining what happened to them. So take that. It's not biblical, but virtually every servant of God named in the Bible has been faced with decisions like Esther was faced with them. Some of them were life and death. And in some cases, mistakes were made, repented of, and forgiven, such as this one in Mark chapter 14, which is, you know, you know exactly where I'm going on this one, probably. Mark chapter 14 and verse, oh, this is wrong, Oh, yeah. Okay, here we are. In verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." You know, really self-assured. Peter said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Of course, we know what happened. Verse 66, "Now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You are also with Jesus of Nazareth.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you're saying.' And went out in the porch, and the rooster crowed." That'll be a, put the emphasis on the wrong syllable there. Or my pronunciation was wrong, I guess. Get it? "And the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, 'This is one of them.' But he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, 'Surely you are one of them, for you're a Galilean, and your speech shows it.' Then he began to curse and swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.'" And then you know what happened. Peter denied Christ. Rather sad. He failed. But he repented. He got back up off the canvas, so to speak. And that's encouraging, too, because, you know, you're not perfect. I'm not perfect. Some of the things that you do and I do may never be recorded in the Bible. Let's hope that none of the things that are like Peter are ever recorded in the Bible later on for people to look at and say, "Wow, what were you thinking?" Or what were you not thinking? Let's turn to the book of Jude. The book of Jude addresses those of us today, those who are called, sanctified, and preserved. Jude speaks of times such as we have been through in this day and age, in the church of God, in the latter times of the church of God. And he promises that there will be perhaps more such moments like we have already experienced in our lives. In verse 16, he says, "There are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." You know, we send out a lot of prayer requests. There are a lot of prayer requests that we don't send out. I mean, there's a bunch on the member services, people that need prayers. I feel that when those are sent out, that the people of God do look for the mercy of God in the lives of those who are being asked to have prayers for them. And it says, "On some have compassion, making a distinction. But others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." There are momentous decisions. And who knows? Maybe one of the times such as this moment will be your opportunity to help somebody. Help somebody. You know, helping somebody doesn't always mean preaching to them. It means helping. Hey, let me give you a hand up. Let me help you. And sometimes it's not that you say that. It's just that you do it. Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. This is the parable of the pounds. It's called the minas in the New King James Version. But it's found beginning in verse 12, and you could read the passage. You know the parable of the pounds. You know the parable. You know what it says. The main thing that I want to emphasize here is that, okay, granted, probably most people that will hear this message have not, and they may never have, a life and death decision in the flesh. Of course, let's not get too pedantic now. We're talking about the here and now. All decisions have spiritual, eternal consequences. Yeah, I know that. But you may not have a life-death situation that is presented to you in this life. You might, and you may have, and that's good. But your decision-making may be just as simple as the little thing that I revealed to you at the beginning of the message today, that it's in the mind. And I wasn't tested on the point. I know what I would have done. I wouldn't have failed that, okay? I know that for sure. This wasn't an issue. It wasn't an option. I already made up my mind. And I didn't need to go through the test to know how I would do in it. It may be something just as small as that. But the thing to remember is this. In verse 17, Christ said, "Well done, good servant, because you were faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." You may have more than just the simple introductory lesson that I learned when first learning about the truth. But for those of you who are called, chosen, sanctified, selected, and brought to salvation, there will be probably many such a time like this, moments in your life.